Well, take your Bible, if you will, and turn to the book of the Revelation about Jesus Christ, to the Apostle John, and we are looking at chapter 20. In fact, tonight we come to the conclusion of our look at this all-important chapter. Specifically, we are looking at the Great White Throne Judgment. For all true followers of Jesus Christ, this is purely information for us, and we're so grateful for that. But it's information for us about something by God's grace that we will have absolutely nothing to do with. The Great White Throne Judgment speaks of all the unredeemed of all time being resurrected, given eternal bodies for the final day in the court of God. For all the unredeemed of all time, this is it. This is their last time dealing with God. This is the day in which all sinners who have ever lived in the history of the world, all unredeemed sinners who have ever lived in the history of the world, will be sent to eternal hell. Let's pick up the text in verse 11. Follow along as I read our passage to you. Revelation 20, verse 11. Then I, John, saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. The books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, plural, according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Now, you might be interested to know that most of the major religions of the world believe in some form of punishment after death for sins committed in this life. And that tells us that most people have some semblance of a God-given conscience that forces them to accept some form of justice, at the very least, for the worst of human society. But for anyone other than the very worst of society, most people, including many who claim to be true believers, struggle with the concept of eternal punishment. The prevailing mentality of mankind is that if there is a hell, it's only for the very worst of society, with the vast majority of people winding up in heaven, if in fact there is a heaven. The majority of people who do believe in heaven believe that everyone's going to be saved in the end. That's called universalism. Others believe in annihilationism, the belief that we live, we die, and then we simply go out of existence. Still others believe in what they call soul sleep, which is a permanent state of unconsciousness. Others believe in a temporary period of punishment, such as purgatory, where they can work off the punishment they deserve. But if you are a true follower of Jesus Christ, and you believe that the Bible is the inspired, inerrant, infallible, all-sufficient Word of God, then you are forced to understand that there is a literal hell in which all the unredeemed of all time will be punished for rejecting Jesus Christ, the only way for sinful man to be forgiven for the penalty of his sins. No one can accept Scripture as true and deny eternal punishment. Jesus said it this way, Luke 12, verse 5, I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Matthew 10:28, do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. And so, since God himself created hell, the Word of God alone gives us the accurate details of this eternal place of torment. The point is, it's imperative for everyone to understand the reality of hell, but especially for those who persistently reject Jesus Christ, the only possible way for people to escape eternal punishment in hell. MacArthur points out that the very same terms that describe eternal punishment describe the eternal God. Same word. The same phrases, the same original terms, the same words that describe eternal punishment describe eternal life. So if there is not eternal punishment, well, then there cannot be eternal life, and there can't be an eternal God. If the ungodly are not punished forever, then the righteous do not live forever, and God does not exist forever. But God is the eternal God, heaven is the eternal dwelling place of the righteous, and therefore hell must also be eternal. Jesus said it this way, Matthew 25, verse 46, these will go away into eternal punishment, the righteous into eternal life. Again, you cannot have eternal life, same term, and not have eternal punishment. And so, one is as long as the other, and both will last as long as God lasts, and He is the eternal one. Now, as we come to our text tonight, it's important to remember the chronology. This is the end for the unredeemed. The church has been raptured, leaving with Jesus Christ, who has returned in the air to take us to our eternal home in heaven. The seven-year tribulation has been completed, being comprised of devastating judgments of God against the earth and all who dwell in it. At the end of the tribulation, Jesus will return with the armies of heaven to strike down Christ's enemies and rule over the nations. The beast and the false prophet will be thrown into the lake of fire, which is eternal hell. Jesus will set up his 1,000-year kingdom. At the end of the 1,000-year kingdom, those who have rejected Jesus Christ from that kingdom will gather together to be destroyed with the earth being melted down and refined in preparation for the new heavens and the new earth. All the unredeemed of all time will be resurrected with bodies fit for eternal punishment, able to endure the most severe punishment without being consumed, and they'll be brought before the great white throne. You will remember that when the unredeemed die, their body goes into the ground to return to the dust. But their soul goes to Hades. Hades and Sheol are the same place. Hades is the Greek word for the Hebrew word Sheol. Both words describe the realm, what's known as the realm of the dead. Sheol describes the realm of the dead in general. Hades is used always in reference to the place of punishment. And so Sheol or Hades, both the same, are in essence the holding tank for the unrighteous dead, where they are kept and punished pending their sentencing to hell, or what is technically the lake of fire. So, when the believer dies, his body goes into the ground, his soul goes to heaven. When the unbeliever dies, his body goes into the ground, his soul goes to Hades, the realm of the dead. And again, context always helps you to understand those two terms. So, what's the implication? Whenever any unredeemed man, from the beginning of time, all unredeemed men, when they have died, they went instantly to Hades or Sheol. We typically say that their souls went to hell, but in reality they go to Hades or Sheol. In essence, it's a holding tank for the eternity in hell, which is the lake of fire. It's not until the great white throne judgment that they are sentenced to hell, the lake of fire. I hope that makes sense for you. And so understand the difference between the Hades of suffering now and the eternal hell is that the Hades of suffering now is the suffering of the soul. It's the suffering of the soul. Whereas the suffering of hell or the suffering of the lake of fire will be both the suffering of the body and the soul in a resurrected eternal body, fit for that eternal punishment. So look at verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. Very rich verse, very, very many details there for us to understand. In this new vision, John sees a massive, majestic throne, different from all the other thrones that he has seen. It's white, indicating the purity of the judge and the judgment coming from that throne. The judge is Jesus Christ, the delegated judge of the living and the dead, delegated that responsibility by God Himself. Heaven and earth have been melted down to its basic elements and is invisible, telling us that this throne, catch this, is outside time and space. It's not on heaven, it's not in earth, on earth. It's someplace out there. Verse 12. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened, and another book was opened. So there's a set of books and another book, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. John here is given another vision. Verse 12. He sees billions of resurrected, unredeemed, standing before this throne. Everyone, from the greatest sinner to the least of all sinners, everyone with any unforgiven sin will be there to face the final judgment of God. This is a very important point. I saw the dead. These are the unredeemed dead, the great and the small. There will be people burning in the fires of eternal hell who were good people, nice people, polite people, caring people, loving people. Perhaps they had good kids and a good marriage and a good family. It'd be tough to find serious external sin they had committed. But the fact of the matter is they did not receive Jesus Christ. They rejected Jesus Christ, failing to recognize that even the tiniest, teeniest, unconscious sin is enough to send a person to hell for all of eternity. And so we have the great and the small. Anyone with even one unforgiven sin will be there to face the final judgment of God. And he says the books are opened, in which God has kept all the details of their sins. That's pretty brutal. There is not even a possibility of denying anything. It's all laid out right there. Remember, this is not a trial. This is a sentencing. They've already been judged. They stand guilty and condemned before a perfect, holy God. They will be judged from a set of books, we learned last time. There's the book of conscience. There's the book of words. And don't forget that with the conscience, God gives every human being at birth a God-shaped or God-directed conscience. It's not enough to save them, but it is enough for them to know that there's a God. And so you combine that with creation, that's why the Apostle Paul says, man's without excuse. He knew about it from the inside, and he could see it from the outside. That's why, you know, when we hear about theistic evolution and all the theories of evolution and all that kind of stuff, that is a far more serious religion than Christianity is. I mean, you have to shut your brain off to come up with some of that nonsense. And what they've done is they have pushed down rational thinking. And so they're born with this God-aimed conscience, but as they reject biblical truth in word and in action, they begin to harden their conscience. And it hardens and it hardens, until at some point, God judiciously hardens it. They'll be judged from the book of conscience. They'll be judged from the book of words. That would be enough right there. If any man does not sin with his mouth, he's a perfect man. The point is, there are no perfect men. The book of words, the book of public works, and then the book of secret thoughts and deeds. All the stuff you've done in your head that no one knows about except you. God is going to judge every thought and every word and every action, public and private. And to make it worse, if possible, no one can claim ignorance. And then another book is opened, and this one is called the Book of Life. Verse 13. The sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. They were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. From every place, the dead are found. They have been given up, given eternal bodies to stand before the great white throne. Unbelievers, fitted with resurrection bodies, suited for eternal hell, will then be ready for their sentencing to the lake of fire, where their punishment, unlike that in Hades, will last forever. And just like the sea, the place of the unredeemed dead, Hades, where the unredeemed have been being punished, that all has to give up its dead, because like the rest of creation, God has burned it up down to its basic elements. By the way, this does not literally mean that out of every grave is going to come a body right through the dirt. It just means that those locations represent human lives, human bodies, the dust of human bodies, and there will be a body to come join every unredeemed eternal spirit. So every soul, an unredeemed soul of all time coming out of Hades, is joined together with a body fit for eternal punishment. Jesus calls this the resurrection of damnation. He calls it the resurrection of condemnation in John 5:29. This is the resurrection of the apostle. This is the resurrection that the apostle Paul is referring to in Acts chapter 24 and verse 15. The resurrection he calls the resurrection of the wicked. Now, where are the believers? Where are the true followers of Jesus Christ? You'll remember that the godly, or the redeemed of all the ages, they've already been raised up. The church at the rapture, the tribulation saints at the end of the tribulation with the Old Testament saints, all fit for the millennium. They go into the millennium in redeemed or glorified bodies. The kingdom saints who died during the millennial kingdom will be transformed into their resurrection bodies during the kingdom. So, at this point, all the godly have already been glorified. They've already received their glorified bodies. And they were all a part of the first resurrection, which is called a resurrection to life and a resurrection to righteousness. That stands in contrast to the resurrection of the wicked. It's at the great white throne judgment that the rest of the dead, that's what he says back in verse 5. It's at the great white throne judgment that the rest of the dead are resurrected for their sentencing. Everyone there, and remember, there can be no resurrected redeemed at the great white throne. Everyone there is then sentenced based on the sinful deeds recorded in the book that God, in the books that God opens. And by sinful, I simply mean they have not met God's standard. Those books combined with the Book of Life provide the undeniable evidence for a perfectly righteous sentencing. Tragically, but no surprise, no one here will find their name written in the Book of Life. And lest anyone try to think that this is unfair, God made it clear from the very beginning that the one who does not have his sin forgiven in a manner acceptable to God is worthy of an eternal death. Because of Adam's sin as the representative head of the human race, all have sinned. Everyone has sinned and falls short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. We're all cursed. Cursed is everyone who breaks the law at any point, he says in Galatians chapter 3. And so the standard is perfection. No one meets the standard. So all are damned by the record of their own failures, and God has kept exacting books which contain every sin of every ungodly person ever committed. And it's with that record, that literal indictment, that they will be sentenced to final hell. The only hope would be if their record of sin was overruled because their name was written in the Lamb's Book of Life, indicating that they belonged to God through faith in Jesus Christ. But if their name is not in the book, and none here at this throne will have a name written in that book, they are cast, what's he say, into the lake of fire. They've already been judged. They're simply waiting for their sentencing. Now, all that by way of review brings us up to our text for tonight. We're now looking at the final sentencing for all the unredeemed. Understand, right now, at this point in time, there is an eternal heaven already prepared outside the universe as we know it for the redeemed. It's not the new heavens and the new earth. That's the redeemed final destination. But there's a heaven, and that's where all the redeemed souls are. That's where the souls of the redeemed go when they die. Most likely, the lake of fire, that, of course, will have been prepared to be occupied when Jesus throws the beast, who is the Antichrist and the false prophet, into it at the end of the tribulation. When Satan, you'll recall, is banished to the abyss for those 1,000 years. And the beast and the false prophet then will be the first two occupants of the lake of fire. There's some debate as to whether that lake of fire is already in existence somewhere outside our universe. We don't know. We can't know. Frankly, it doesn't matter. We're not going there. But those two will be the first occupants of the lake of fire. Then, following the millennium, Jesus will raise Satan out of the pit. He'll destroy all his followers at the Gog and Magog incineration. And then he will throw Satan into the lake of fire along with all his demons. Then look at verse 14. Death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. These are all places, heaven, earth. These are all places, not the heaven that the redeemed are in. These are all physical places. And they're being incinerated down to their basic elements. This judgment right here, death and Hades, were thrown into the lake of fire. This judgment right here marks the end of death. It marks the end of death, the final enemy of man. Death and Hades, the grave, and the temporary place of punishment for everyone whose name was not found written in the book of life, they are now, death and Hades, are now thrown into the lake of fire, meaning that they will now go out of existence. They don't need to exist anymore. No one else is going to die physically. All the unredeemed have died physically. Their bodies are in the ground or the sea or wherever. Their souls are in Hades. There's no need for these places. And so in essence, they're thrown in reality, they're thrown into the lake of fire, meaning that they go out of existence and they're swallowed up by this final hell, which is the lake of fire. In essence, notice they're personified. They go out of existence so that the great enemy of man can never again be threatened by death. Verse 14. This is the second death. This is the second death, the lake of fire. The first death is only physical. The second death is spiritual and eternal in the lake of fire, the final eternal hell. Verse 15. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. You may note that beginning in verse 13, 14, and 50, we get the same thing said over and over and over again to make sure we get the point. The language here is extremely succinct. It is as clear as it can be. It leaves no room for any form of universalism, no room for soul sleep, an intermediate state, a second chance, or even the annihilation of the wicked. Your name's not in the book, you're thrown into the lake of fire. Period. Period. And because of the presence of the unredeemed in this lake, Revelation 14:11, get this, the smoke of their torment will go up forever and ever. They have no rest day and night. Now let's take this apart. Notice that hell is described here as the lake of fire. Now, when you talk about the final place of punishment for the unredeemed, you note that it is almost always connected with fire. With fire. More than 20 times in the New Testament, it refers to the fires of hell. Most of those times come from the lips of Jesus Christ himself. The obvious question is, what kind of fire is this going to be? Well, remember this. It will be different than the fire that you're familiar with, because this eternal fire will be in a totally different environment. All the laws of nature that we're now so familiar with, those will be suspended. Those will be suspended. The created order, as we now know it, will be different. And so whatever this fire represents will be something that is real, as the eternity in which it exists. It's enough to know that it's like a lake of fire. It's called the lake of fire. That's how God describes this eternal place of suffering. That's the closest picture from our world that we have to describe this most despised place. Picture being thrown out into a lake, no life raft, nothing to hold on to. You are treading water, lest you drown. In this lake, you can't drown. You have an eternally fit body. So it's as if you're drowning perpetually. Oh, and it's a lake on fire. So you're being burned, but not consumed. This is horrifying stuff. This, again, exists outside the created universe as we know it, outside time and space. And so, in essence, this is a figure of speech to accommodate our limited human understanding of what eternal punishment will be. Nevertheless, it corresponds to reality. What a graphic picture this is. This is a horrifying picture. Now, the closest biblical description we have comes from the word Gehenna. Gehenna. Our Lord uses the word Gehenna because it was a very graphic and a very cultural way to illustrate what type of place the lake of fire was. Gehenna is the New Testament word for the valley of Ben Hinnom, also called Topheth. 2 Kings 23:10, Isaiah 30:33, Jeremiah 7:31 and 32, and Jeremiah 19 verse 6. Gehenna was located southwest of Jerusalem. In Old Testament times, idolatrous Israelites burned their children to death in the fires there as sacrifices to false gods. That's mentioned in Jeremiah 19, verses 2 through 6. In Jesus' day, Gehenna was the site of Jerusalem's garbage dump. The idea being that the nature of the garbage there kept the fires burning continuously. So they burned but never went out. Those burning fires gave off foul-smelling smoke, and the dump was infested with maggots. They would dump the bodies of criminals there, the homeless who they could not identify when they died. And so the Valley of Ben Hinnom, became an earthly illustration of eternal hell, and it was one used repeatedly by Jesus. He mentions it in Matthew 5 and 10 and 18 and 23 and Mark 9 and Luke 12. It's a common picture that Jesus uses. This is the most devastating location on earth for those Jews. They understood immediately what he was talking about. This is a place you did not ever want to go near. The Talmud, catch this, the Talmud taught that Gehenna was the mouth of hell. Interesting. That fits the picture of what Jesus was saying. Now, that's not right, but it helps to explain the picture. And so the picture is very graphic. The lake of fire will be God's eternal cosmic dump. Its inmates will be burning as garbage forever without ever being consumed. That's pretty graphic, isn't it? Now, to wrap this up, let me give you some characteristics of hell from the Word of God. What are the nature and characteristics of hell? What will hell really be like? Well, let me give you several descriptive phrases. Number one, hell is a place of utter darkness. Utter darkness. In Matthew 8, verse 12, Matthew 22, verse 13, Matthew 25, verse 30, it is called outer darkness. Outer darkness. In 2 Peter 2:17 and Jude 13, it is called the blackness of darkness. That's as if to say, it's not just dark, but it's black dark. It's the darkest that darkness can possibly be. You have to understand, in our world, you have to go a very long way to come to a place where there is no existence of any type of light. I can't remember where it was, but we were down in some cave someplace. And they wound us down right down into this place, down way down below the surface of the earth. And they turned out the lights that they had strung there. And once your eyes got accustomed to the dark, you know how normally when your eyes get accustomed to the dark, you can see? You could see nothing. They said, put your hand in front of your face. You could put your hand in front of your face and there you could see nothing. Nothing. This is darker than that. Both Peter and Jude say it's reserved for you, speaking to the unredeemed, indicating that it's not occupied yet. It's not going to be a place of light. What does light speak of in Scripture? Life. Fellowship. Communion. Socializing. Variety. Being able to see things and have different experiences. In the darkness of darkness, the blackness of darkness, nothing. Secondly, hell is also a place of unquenchable fire. Now, you say, well, that doesn't make any sense. Well, that's because you've narrowed it down to your understanding of what fire is. Matthew 3, verse 12, his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Unquenchable fire. Matthew 13, 41, the Son of Man will send forth his angels. They will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's eternal. Mark 9, 43, if your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than to having your two hands to go into hell, into the unquenchable fire. So hell is a place of unquenchable fire, number two. Number three, hell is a place of memory and remorse. That's interesting. It's a place of memory and remorse. Look at Luke chapter 16. This is such an interesting story. You know this story well. I'll just read it to you. Luke 16, verse 19. It gives us some pictures of what hell will be like. Luke 16, verse 19, there was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every single day. And there was also a poor man named Lazarus. Lazarus was laid at his gate covered with sores. He couldn't even walk to get there. Someone had to carry him to get him there, longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. That's a picture of heaven. And the rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, oh, that tells us where he is, right? His soul has gone to Hades. He lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus, so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water, just the tip of his finger in water, and cool off my tongue, for I'm in agony in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that during your life you received good things, and likewise Lazarus bad things. But now he's being comforted here, and you are in agony. Besides all this, between us and you there's this great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over from here to there will not be able, so that none may cross over from there to us. He says, I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them, so that they will not come also to this place of torment. And Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. But he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to them, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, well, they're not going to be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead, speaking of himself. What's the point? The point is that the unredeemed rich man experienced memory and remorse over his lost condition while in Hades, leading us to believe that if anything, the memories of lost opportunity on earth will be even more graphic in hell. Some believers, catch this, some believe, I should say, that the statement that in hell their worm will not die. You've heard that? The worm will not die? That pictures the eternality of the suffering there. But some believe that that's emblematic of conscience. And so one of the most devastating aspects of hell is that they will have a fully informed accusing conscience that is absolutely relentless. It could well be depicted as in the worm that never dies but just gnaws away. So in other words, you're all alone in outer darkness, in unquenchable fire, with a conscience that's absolutely eating you up but can't consume you. You are remembering every single opportunity you rejected the claims of Christ over and over and over again. Like David, those in hell will always be able to say, I acknowledged my transgressions. My sin is ever before me, Psalm 51. Unlike David, they will never be able to say, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Number four, hell is a place of never-ending thirst. This just gets worse and worse and worse. That is surmised from the begging of the rich man in Hades and Lazarus, if he would just touch the tip of his finger to some water and then to his tongue. Number five, hell is a place of misery and pain. I've quoted this a couple times. Revelation 14, verse 10. He will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. He will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They will have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast and his image and whoever receives the mark of his name. The point is, the angels will even be able to look on this, see that torment, and worship God. Number six, hell is a place of never-ending frustration and anger. Both Matthew 13, 42 and 24, 51 describe hell as a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. To gnash your teeth is to grind them down to the bloody root. The usage of this phrase in Scripture is interesting. To grind one's teeth, to gnash one's teeth, is always associated with anger. Anger. Job 16 verse 9 says, Job says here, his anger has torn me and hunted me down. He has gnashed at me with his teeth. It speaks of intense anger. It's a picture of grinding, gnawing anger, hatred and hostility, the gnashing of teeth. Now, who are the unredeemed in hell going to be angry with? Well, perhaps Satan. Perhaps the demons. There's an interesting picture of this in Acts. Look at Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7, verse 54. Very interesting. This is Stephen. He's preached the word of God to them. When they heard this, look at this, verse 54, they were cut to the quick. And they began gnashing their teeth at him. So what's the reaction of the crowd? What is it? Anger. Right? They're angry. Verse 57. But they cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears and rushed at him with one impulse. So he preaches the truth. They're angry. Their anger caused them to be, verse 54, cut to the quick. What's that mean? They were convicted. So they're angry at what he said. They're angry at what he said because their God-aimed conscience tells them, that's the truth. You're rejecting the truth. They're cut to the quick. Their conscience is now bothering them. And when they're convicted of their apostasy, what do? They begin gnashing their teeth. That's anger over the conviction. They don't just stand there grinding their teeth. They are literally, you've seen the little undisciplined child stand there and shake violently because they're so angry. Well, people in hell will be doing that, gnashing their teeth. And the point is, in hell, they will constantly be angry, with their conscience constantly convicting them of the foolish choices they made in this life. Every reason there ever is in eternal hell for their remorse and their guilt and their shame will be a cause for anger, and they'll be angry about everything. Number 7. Hell is a place of eternal separation. What's the unredeemed? We hear this from the unredeemed all the time, and it just tells us that they're spiritually dead. What do they say all the time? Well, you know, if I do go to hell, at least I'll be with all my friends. Yeah, that's right. God, to punish you, will put you in a party zone with all your friends. I mean, who would that make sense to? Problem with that mentality is that is not how the creator of heaven and hell describes this place of eternal suffering. In at least 4 separate passages, hell is called the second death. The concept of death in the Bible always refers to what? Separation. Separation. Therefore, hell is literally the second death, for the sinner will forever be separated from the blessing of God. And since hell is a place of darkness, this separation will doubtless isolate him from the companionship of any other unsaved person he knows. You could look at it this way. The worst thing about hell is closely connected to the best thing about heaven. And that is, the first is a place where Jesus Christ will be conspicuously absent, while the second location is a place where he will be conspicuously present. Number 8, hell is a place of undiluted divine wrath. Man has experienced a tiny percentage of God's wrath on this earth, but not in its purest state. You think of all the devastating judgment of Revelation during the tribulation and the great tribulation, and you think how devastating that will be. There's still common grace in all of that. There'll be none in hell. If Almighty God were to unleash His wrath on man, that man deserves right now, the unredeemed would already be in hell. This wrath is described in Revelation 14. I mentioned that. The wrath of God mixed with the full strength of the cup of His anger. He'll be tormented with fire and brimstone. Smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. No rest, no rest ever, day or night. Number 9, this is interesting to think about. Hell is a place prepared for Satan. It's a place prepared for Satan and his demons. In other words, hell was not created for men. They only wind up there because they reject Jesus Christ, the only source of eternal life. The unredeemed man goes there as an uninvited guest, so to speak. Matthew 25:41, then he, Jesus, will also say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. Not for them. Oh, they'll go there and they'll deserve it. But it was prepared for Satan and his demons. And then, number 10, hell is a place created for all of eternity. Did I get the numbers right? Hell is a place created for all of eternity. The Greek word for everlasting is aionios. It's found 71 times in the New Testament. 64 of these instances are in reference to God, such as His eternal power, His eternal spirit, His eternal kingdom, His eternal covenant. The remaining 7 instances are directly related to the duration of hell. That's what I said earlier. If you're going to understand that God is eternal, you are forced to understand, because it's the same word, that hell is eternal. Hell will continue as long as God's works continue, which is forever. Without doubt, the most difficult truth to accept, even for Christians, is the duration of hell. You could understand perhaps a 65-year-old sinner going to hell for 65 years, right? Or 650, or even 6,500, or maybe even 65 million years. But why an endless age? How can a just God rightfully punish forever those sins that were committed in a brief period of time on earth? Well, here's the answer. And that question is misleading because it focuses on the wrong thing. The answer from Scripture is that the eternality of hell helps us to understand the heinousness of sin and the holiness of God. The point is, sins against God's eternal holiness can only be punished by God's eternal justice. And admittedly, that's hard for us because we tread on the mercy of God. Theologian Thomas Hooker describes the agony of hell this way. He says, conceive this much. If all the diseases in the world did seize on one man, and if all the torment that all the tyrants of the world could devise were cast against him, and if all the creatures in heaven and earth did conspire the destruction of this man, and if all the devils in hell did labor to inflict punishment upon him, you would think this man to be in a miserable condition. And yet, all this is but a beam of God's indignation. If the beams of God's indignation be so hot, what is the full sum of His wrath when it shall seize upon the soul of a sinful creature in full measure? Well, here's the point. Here is the point of discussing the reality and the characteristics of hell. There's only one way to avoid the terrifying reality of hell. There's only one way. Those who confess their sins and ask God to forgive them on the basis of Christ's substitutionary death on their behalf, the imputed righteousness of God, of Jesus Christ, the righteousness of Jesus Christ will be imputed to them. And they'll be delivered from God's eternal wrath, because when God looks at them, He will see them as cleansed from any and all sin. For those who refuse to repent, the somber warning is expressed clearly by the author of the book of Hebrews. In closing, look at Hebrews chapter 10. Look at Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26. Hebrews 10, verse 26. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but rather a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him. Look at this. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine. I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Father, we are so grateful that for those of us who are true followers of Jesus Christ, pretty much nothing we have talked about tonight applies to us. And when we understand the details that we have gone over this evening, we can understand why we will spend all of eternity praising you for your grace. We should be constantly amazed that you have saved us, that you loved us so much that you forgave us our sin. We should be constantly grateful that you enabled us to comprehend spiritual truth that the natural man can't comprehend. And out of love, we should be those who live for your honor and your glory because of that. At the same time, Father, you mentioned this morning, we mention it nearly every week, our hearts break for those who ridicule such truth, who see it as myths, who continue to reject you because they're blind, they're spiritually dead. And so our prayer always is that you will do whatever it takes in their life. Whatever it takes in their life to get their attention, to draw them to yourself, so that they too can be saved from the penalty of their sins. All this, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.